Well, our reading this evening is going to be from Genesis. We continue our study in Genesis. We had a few weeks of break from Genesis, and tonight we're reading from Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, last time, just a very brief recap, we read of how after being reconciled to his brother Esau, Jacob, remember, he settled with his family in Shechem, and in that place, you might remember that there was great evil that took place, first of all, with the defilement of his daughter, Dinah, and then later, the quite brutal retaliation of his sons, Simeon and Levi. And so we read Genesis 35 and what took place immediately after this. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. And so he called its name Allon-Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan-Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Amen. And thanks be to God for the record of his holy and inerrant word, and for all that we can learn from it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, a great privilege we have of being able to open up the great treasure chest of Holy Scripture. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have recorded for our benefit. And we confess that there are many times when we do not truly take advantage of your word in the way that we ought to do. And we pray, Lord, this evening that you would shape our lives through all that we hear. We pray, first and foremost, that you would be honored and glorified and praised through the preaching of your truth. And we pray, in turn, that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and edify us in the most holy faith. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Something that I think is very easy for us to lose sight of when we study the lives of the patriarchs in the scriptures, Abraham and Isaac beforehand and Jacob now, is the fact that these men, along with their families, were literally the church of God on earth at that particular time in redemptive history. I think I mentioned that in passing the last time we were in Genesis and chapter 34. They may not have yet been established as a nation of God's people. There was no temple yet in Jerusalem, or any of the Levitical protocols and patterns of organized worship that would come later on down the line. But nevertheless, Jacob and his descendants were God's called out ones, those who had been set apart to serve him and to fulfill his purposes in the world. Because that is the case, one of the ways that we should therefore think about the events in this man's life, along with the others, is not just to see him as a type or foreshadowing of Christ, which he is in various different ways. We've thought about that at times in the past. But also, we need to see in God's dealings with this man some of the patterns and the principles by which God then deals with us. And God then deals with his bride at large throughout all the ages. And this is something that I think we need to have at the forefront of our minds as we study this chapter, which is before us this evening. We're told that God instructed Jacob to leave the city of Shechem, where, remember, he had been somewhat negligent in his duties, and where his daughter to Leah Dinah had been defiled, terrible evil had been committed. And so now here he was being told by God to go up to Bethel, the place where, remember, he had first made a vow to God way back in chapter 28, before he then went on to spend 20 years or so away from the land in Paddan Aram. And really the big point of this chapter is that this was God fulfilling his promise to bring his servant back and to establish him in the land. Jacob had already, in chapter 33, he had already returned to the land, for Shechem was in Canaan. But Bethel was the place where he had previously, remember, he had set up an altar to the Lord, and where he'd said back in chapter 28, "This stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house." And so his return then to this place was a pivotal moment in the unfolding story of God's covenant of redemption. This was the moment when God confirmed the new name of his servant Israel, as if to signify his unique role as the head of this new nation. The fact that it would be through his offspring that the nation would be established, and it would be from him that the Savior of the world would one day come forth. But as we think about Jacob and his family then, as the church of God on the earth at that time, I want us to notice just several particular things concerning the Lord's dealings with him, with them. How this may inform our lives, how this may teach us. First of all, God's priority for his people. His priority for his people. We read in verse 2 that immediately after God had instructed Jacob to arise and go up to Bethel, to dwell there and to make an altar to God in that place, it says that Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." Later in verse 4, it says, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears." It's not necessarily to say that the problem was with earrings in and of themselves, but perhaps those earrings had the imprint of foreign gods upon them. In other words, immediately after God had spoken to Jacob, and on the basis of God's covenant faithfulness to Jacob, notice what he says there in verse 3, where he speaks of making an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. In other words, his response to all of that, it's always the response to God having first worked, isn't it? God's grace in his life, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. His response to all of that is to reconsecrate himself to the Lord and to have his entire household do the same. Remember that all of this comes just after Jacob and his family had suffered greatly at Shechem. His daughter Dinah had been defiled. His sons Simeon and Levi had acted sinfully. The whole family had surely just gone through a time of real calamity and distress in that place. And you just get the sense that the combination of that recent experience in the providence of God in chapter 34, and then God's gracious reappearance before Jacob here at the beginning of chapter 35, and the reminder of his covenant faithfulness, that all of that served to bring about renewed conviction in Jacob's heart. It caused him to once again dedicate himself and his family to God's purposes, to get rid of the idols and to cast off everything that would hinder them from the life to which the Lord had so specially called them. It's as if his time at Shechem and all that he encountered there as he came face to face with a pagan people, it reminded him of the distinctiveness to which he had been called by God, the responsibility that he had to come out from the world and to be holy as the Lord his God is a holy God. Friends, that is always God's great priority for his church. We were thinking this morning about the fact that every Christian has been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his own marvelous light. How we have this whole new belonging as citizens of the kingdom above, and therefore how important it is, even as we hear this word coming down to us, this example of Jacob, how important it is we hear it and we receive the grace of God through his word, that we might then do as he did, consecrating ourselves, rededicating our lives to our Savior and our Lord, particularly as we respond to his benevolence and his kindness and all that we remembered this morning at the table of Holy Communion. Jacob's family had evidently started to imbibe some of the patterns and the norms of an unbelieving people at Shechem. They'd started to breathe in and blend in with the atmosphere of a fallen world. The world had started to squeeze them into its mold. Friends, how easy it is for the same to happen to us. And so the time came for Jacob to take action, to grab the bull by the horns, to take hold of the situation, to have a spiritual clear out, as it were. Not spring cleaning, but spiritual cleaning. The second thing we see in this chapter is then something of God's protection. His protection. In verse 5 it says, "And as they journeyed towards Bethel, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Jacob was on his way to Bethel, where he would once again set up a pillar of stone as if to put a stake in the ground that would serve as a testimony to the Lord in the land. And because this man was the figurehead of God's covenant purposes at that time, because he was journeying forward for the Lord and for his kingdom, it's as if God therefore supernaturally intervened in world history in such a way that brought fear upon those Canaanite cities that would have otherwise caused great trouble for him, particularly given what had taken place in the last few verses, remember, of the previous chapter, what had happened with his sons and how Jacob had responded to that, saying, "You've brought great trouble for me from these people." And yet, because of God's intervention, his supernatural intervention, they did not touch his servant. They did not touch him. Friends, this is a wonderful reminder of the power of our God, of the fact that when we are at one with God, as long as he has purposes for us in the world, there is nothing and no one that will ever prevent us from fulfilling those purposes. Hence the 91st Psalm. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High." We need to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. The only way to do that is through faith in Jesus Christ. by belonging to him. But he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Does that mean that no one will ever do us harm as long as we are walking with the Lord? Of course not. The scriptures promise the exact opposite. It is often going to be the case in the life of those who follow Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there's two things we must remember in that regard. The first is that the ultimate application of this promise concerns our eternal protection in Jesus Christ, that as those who are journeying with him towards the promised land of heaven, there is nothing that can ever prevent us from reaching that final destination. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the first, the primary application. But secondly, and as I've just mentioned, as long as the living God has work for us to do as a servant of Christ, as a citizen of heaven, as an ambassador of his kingdom, as was the true in the case of Jacob, nothing can prevent those purposes from coming to pass. And you know, friends, when you really think about the reality of that, the reality of this intervention that God made in Jacob's life that was beyond all human capability. You think about him causing fear to come upon those cities, that they did not go near his servant. This should cause us to pray all the more fervently for the persecuted church and for those who oppose God's will in the world. To think that God is able to strike terror into the hearts of those who would otherwise do harm to his people to such an extent that they will not do so. This should cause us to believe in the power of our God to intervene in every situation of this world according to the holy and good counsel of his own will, and it should cause us to petition him accordingly. This is why the imprecatory psalms are so helpful to us. They are very real. There are times we pray for repentance. We pray that evil people would come out of the darkness as we have and that they would come to know Jesus. Of course, we pray that God be gracious towards them. But we also pray that if that is not so, they would be destroyed, that they would not have any further harm that they could do to the bride of Jesus Christ and to the flourishing of his gospel in the world and to the furtherance of his kingdom. This applies to so many situations, doesn't it? Where there is conflict in the world and people doing very evil things, as we could give so many examples this evening, situations where God's word is trampled underfoot and situations where God's covenant community is greatly oppressed and even persecuted. We can pray to God who sees it all, the all-powerful one, the sovereign one, who's able to intervene in these ways, that he would strike fear into the hearts of those who do evil against his kingdom. This brings us to the final thing that we might notice about God's dealings with Jacob in this chapter, and that is both the promise he makes and the pain he permits. The promise he makes and the pain he permits. Verses 9 to 13 of this chapter provide us with a wonderful record of how God restated Jacob's new name, Israel, how he thereby renewed his commitment to the promise that he'd made to Abraham All the way back, remember in Genesis chapter 17, look at what he says here. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And then later on in verses 23 to 26, after being told that Rachel had given birth to another son, namely Benjamin, notice that we're then given this full list of the 12 sons of Jacob, as if to underline the completeness of God's provision, his faithfulness to fulfill all that he promised to do, as if to set the stage, as it were, for those tribes who would later on be established as the nation of Israel and as God's covenant people in the land. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that God's people inherit his kingdom always and only on the basis of his promises and his provision. This is what we were thinking about earlier again this morning, wasn't it? With his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about the eternal kingdom, Jacob only became Israel because God chose him and God gave him that new name. He was only able to be established in the land, and these 12 heads of 12 tribes, as they would later become, were only able to settle there because God had graciously raised them up and brought them forth and provided all of this according to the promise of his covenant. It makes me think of the old hymn, "Standing on the Promises of Christ My King." Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout with joy, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God, I will prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Dear friends, the whole thing, from beginning to end, all of our hope, all of our joy, the future life in that greater Israel which is to come, all of that is ours purely and simply on the promises of God made known to Jacob and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must cling to the promises of God. We must believe the promises, and we must meditate on them. We must have a spiritual alarm clock set for every morning that buzzes into our minds the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is on these promises and these promises alone that we stand and that we can remain and keep going and be strong in Jesus Christ amidst all the difficulties. And this leads us on. On the one hand, it was a glorious moment of life, in the life rather, of God's servant, in the unfolding story of God's redemptive purposes. Jacob built an altar and called it El Bethel, meaning God of Bethel. Later on, it speaks of this pillar that was set up, where the Lord spoke with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it as an expression of his worship, of his thankfulness to God for his covenant faithfulness, for his promises to him. Jacob is worshiping, he's responding with praise and saying, "You are God, you are the God of this place, you are my God." He's worshiping the Lord And so on the one hand, a moment of gladness and joy, and yet, notice too how we're also reminded here that the blessings and the joys of this covenant life are never quite complete this side of eternity. They are often laced with the sorrows and the trials of life in a fallen world. First of all, in verse 8, we read that Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, a woman who had traveled with her ever since her departure from Mesopotamia way back in chapter 24, she died. And so they buried her under an oak tree, which they called Oak of Weeping. Later on in verse 19, we learn that Rachel, the woman who was beautiful in appearance and who Jacob had loved as his wife, she also died. Then in verse 22, we're told of how Jacob's son Reuben, he sinned in a terrible way by sleeping with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. And then finally in verse 29, we're told that Jacob's father Isaac, he also died. Now we know from later chapters that Isaac was actually still alive when Joseph was later on sold into slavery. And so the actual time of his death would have been slightly later than what we might think is implied by this particular text. But I think there's two reasons why Isaac's death is mentioned here in chapter 35. The first is that it underlines the fact that this was a real point of transition in the ongoing story of God's redemptive purposes. The next chapter is entirely taken up with a list of Esau's descendants, as if to give a summary of the non-covenant line. And then from chapter 37 onwards, it's as if Jacob gradually fades into the background. And suddenly it's Joseph, his son, who is center stage and at the forefront of the continuation of God's covenant. As if to say that a generational transition was occurring here in the community of God's covenant people. The time of Isaac was drawing to a close. And although Jacob, his son, was still alive, the baton of God's purposes was, in a sense, about to be passed on to the next generation. That's the first reason. But there is another reason for the mention of Isaac's death here in this chapter. And that is that it serves to underline that in the midst of all of the blessing, in the midst of the joy, in the midst of the reminder of the future hope which had just been given to Jacob, there was nevertheless present sorrow and personal pain, as if to remind us that the joys and the blessings of God in Christ are always in this lifetime, both already and not yet, aren't they? We trace the rainbow through the rain. Though we feel the rays of sunshine, it's often with clouds overhead, especially in Scotland. But friends, you know, this is one of the great things about reading a historical narrative like the book of Genesis. The Bible is always so very real. It never covers up, it never tries to explain away or pass off the difficulties of this life. It's not like the world. Oh, your friend has died. Oh, don't worry, he's just in the next room. No, he's not. He's dead. He's gone. You're never going to see him again. That's how the Bible lays it out there. It just puts it out there and it says, this is how it is. Yes, there is present joy. Yes, there is wonderful hope and gladness. But it is, as we see in the case of Jacob, it is so often mingled with real difficulty and genuine sorrow. And you know, friends, in a strange sort of way, this reality which is brought home to us in the scriptures, it actually in the end serves as an encouragement to us. Why? Because it not only means that we're then prepared for the difficulties of this life, but it causes us to live by faith. It forces us to recognize and to remember that we are those who are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It causes us to look to God. It causes us to depend on God. It causes us to seek and find all of our joy in who He is, and in what He has done for our salvation, and in all that He has promised to do in the time when He returns and takes us to be with Him where He now is. Are you living? Are you living with present sorrow and personal pain? Maybe every single one of us could say yes to that in a different sense. But friends, remember this. Remember this, that first of all, you're in very good company, because the same has been true of all of God's children throughout all of the ages. As Charles Spurgeon once said, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not first cross bearers on the earth beneath. The same was true of our Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? He was a man of sorrows, says Isaiah in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, a man of sorrows familiar with suffering. And so this reminds us that in all of the twists and the turns of this life, in all of the ups and the downs of this life, we must keep our eyes not on Jacob, but ultimately on the greater Jacob, who is yet to come. We must remember and trust in the one who, like Jacob, consecrated himself to the work of God for our salvation. And we must remember and trust in the one who, unlike Jacob, was abandoned by God in the moment of his suffering for our sins. Why? So that you and me, along with men and women from every nation, tribe, and language, might know the privilege of His everlasting protection. His protection in the present hour, His protection in the life which is yet to come. Jacob said, let us go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Friends, if that was true for Jacob all those years prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, will it not also be true for you and I who are now found in Him by His grace at work in our lives? And so let us go forth, remembering and honoring and worshiping the God who answers us in the day of our distress and who promises, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Praise be to His name. Let us pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these wonderful teachings of the scriptures. We thank You for Your faithfulness towards us in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we thank You that we can indeed stand on the promises of the living God. We pray that You would help us, as we saw in the life of Jacob, to dedicate ourselves to you, our God, to consecrate ourselves to the one who is holy, 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 to live in a way that reflects who you are and all that you have done. O Lord our God, we praise you. We thank you for your protection. We thank you for the many ways in which you have protected us thus far. Ways which are perhaps many of them unknown to us. And yet you never stop watching over your saints in this world. We thank you for the eternal protection which is ours in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that in him we will one day overcome death. We will one day be raised from the dead unto life in your kingdom, where we will be forever delivered from Satan and from sin and from all of the evils which today can be such a snare and cause such difficulty in our lives. We pray, our Father in heaven, for any among us who are experiencing times of particular distress and pain and sorrow. We pray, Father, that you would grant them the comfort and the peace and the blessing which only you can give by your Holy Spirit and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, Father, this evening of those who cannot be with us, and some have not been with us for some time. And we think of those who are unwell. We commit to you Anne Talloch and Bill Duffy and Callum. We remember young David Simpson after his brief spell in hospital. Father, others too, we pray that you would draw near to them and restore them and make them well again. We think of those that we've not seen for some time. We remember Anne Mitchell and John Mackay and Ian and Anne Cameron. We remember Anne McRae. Father, others too, we pray that you would draw near to them, and we pray that you would help them. We pray that you would increase their faith and keep them strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Diane at this time and Livy. We give you thanks and praise, Lord, for the news that they are pregnant. Father in heaven, we bless you for new life. We pray that you would watch over these ladies and their unborn children, that you would keep them safe and keep them from illness and weakness, keep them strong in faith. O Lord our God, we thank you for your goodness. We pray, Father, for any who are hurting and struggling with life in various different ways, and we pray that you would give them the faith to pray earnestly and humbly to you, the living God, the one who promises to be with us wherever we go. We give you thanks, Lord, for your goodness, for your kindness, for your love towards us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Go before us in the week which is to come, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.